I'd like you to turn in your copy of the Word of God to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 will be starting in verse 9 and going through 17, the end of the chapter. And if you were here last week, you're going to realize that we just went backwards in the book of Zechariah, but you may recall that we skipped this passage earlier, and now we're coming back around to it. It is a passage that many did not realize was about the triumphal entry. And in fact, there is really no evidence that prior to the time of Christ, anyone recognized this as a messianic passage. And yet after Christ entered Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, all of the gospel writers realized that this was applicable to what he had done. And they all quoted from this portion of Zechariah 9 in their own record of what happened on that first Palm Sunday. And so on this, our Palm Sunday that we celebrate here in the year 2019, we're going to take a look at Zechariah and what he has to say about the king who rode into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago amid shouts of Hosanna and blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's read from Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9. Hear now the authoritative, inerrant word of Almighty God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. To him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Spirit of God, reveal your message to us this morning through the prophet Zechariah. And in hearing it, let us recognize the king who came, fulfilling this passage. The king who came with an offer of peace, but who is one day coming back on his mighty war horse to conquer all who will not humble themselves now. We pray this in his name. Amen. When things do not go as expected, we sometimes miss that something's even happening because we were looking for certain traits, certain earmarks. If you sit at a wedding, you're sitting there casually, you're waiting to hear the traditional wedding march, you know, here comes the bride, and you know, okay, now the bride's coming. And many brides choose to use another piece to walk down, but sometimes you don't even notice that they're walking. Oh! The bride is on her way down. The different choice of music didn't quite clue you in like you were used to, and so you weren't ready for it. You know, when somebody plays something other than pomp and circumstance at the end of a graduation, you're not sure what to do. Certain circumstances in our lives, we have certain sets of expectations that go with them. And one of them is how kings ought to come in to cities. The first half of chapter 9, if you'll recall from a few weeks ago, was a prophecy about the conquest of Alexander the Great. And Alexander, that man, he knew how to ride into a city like a king. He'd send his armies against those cities, and they would demolish the armies of that city, and he would conquer, and he would get on his horse, and it would be draped with gold and fine silk and other fine things, and he would march through the gates of that city as the conquering hero. And the people would cheer, not because they loved Alexander, because they were smart and didn't want to die. And the people would cheer and they would roar for Alexander and he would ride in. And that's how a king is supposed to come, or at least that's what we've convinced ourselves and the movies have told us. But when a king comes in an unexpected way, when a bride walks down in an unexpected way, when the graduates leave the platform in an unexpected way, it kind of helps to have a clue that it's coming. To be told that it's going to come in an unexpected way so that we're attentive to it. And that's what the prophet Zechariah is offering us here. That there is coming a king who is going to come in an unexpected way. He's not going to come like Alexander came. He's going to come very differently. And so as the prophet unfolds the coming of that king in this passage, we're going to walk through it together and we're going to recognize the things that it points to. We're going to see, first of all, that it describes in verse 9 the manner of the king's coming. And then in the next couple of verses, it's going to describe the manner of our coming to the king. It opens with the manner of the king's coming, but then it describes the manner of our coming to the king. Then in verses 11 through 16, we're going to be looking at the meaning of the king's coming. And finally in verse 17, the magnificence of the king's coming. And this outline is in your bulletin on page 10 if you wish to follow along with it. The manner of the king's coming, the manner of our coming to the king, the meaning of the king's coming, and the magnificence of the king's coming. And that's what we're going to look at through the prophet Zechariah this morning. And so let's look first at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Mighty and powerful and riding on a powerful war horse is he. That's not what it says. That's not what's in the text. And that's our first clue that this king comes differently. And in fact, what does it say? It says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. That's good news. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There are some things we need to understand here. First of all, in our culture today, donkeys are often animals of ridicule. We tend to use them in a derogatory manner. If we refer to somebody else as a donkey, we don't mean it in a nice way. But that wasn't the case in this culture. So please understand, first of all, this is not a humiliation, even if it is a humble. But it's not a humiliation. For a donkey was an important beast in that economic situation. A strong animal, a beast of burden, one that was able to serve you and serve you well. So what's going on? If it's not humiliation, what's the symbolism here? Well, you see, there were two different ways that kings would come into cities. The one is what we already described with a king like Alexander. If they had conquered the city, they would come in on their war horse, a sign of power and of war. A sign that you had better submit to my kingship or I'm going to come back on more horses like this. But when a king entered a city that was friendly to him, when a king was entering a loyal city, when a king was coming to friends, he'd ride in on a donkey. Still exalted, still lifted up, still above the heads of everyone else, but not with a threat of war, but an offer of peace. Not with the threat of calamity, but an offer of friendship. A king riding in on a donkey was a king riding in humbly, offering peace. And we see those words there. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Humble. The manner of the king's coming is one of humility. Now, we must recognize something that's going on here. It's not that this king being described doesn't ever come on a war horse, that he never comes with power, that he never comes with a threat. For we will see, even in Zechariah chapter 14, 2 weeks from today, we will consider his second coming. But before we do that in Zechariah, turn over with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, looking at verses, keep your finger in Zechariah. Revelation 19, looking at verses 11 through 16. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we write this, or we read this. John is the I here, the personal pronoun, the Apostle John, and he is writing the following. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it. Notice, not a donkey this time, it is a horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is coming a day when the one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey will ride to this earth on a war horse. And he will bring the threat that Alexander brought. He will come with might and power, and he will come with all authority, and he will come with a sovereign right to dispatch all of his enemies. But there's something interesting about this king. He doesn't come that way first. That's the way he ultimately comes. Instead, he comes first with an offer of peace. He comes humbly on the donkey. He comes to those who would be his own with an offer of friendship, with an offer of be loyal to me and you will be saved. Other kings come first on the horse and then maybe later on the donkey. King Jesus rode into Jerusalem first on the donkey. He came to humanity and said, I am bringing an offer of peace. You do not have to be destroyed. You do not have to experience the wrath of God. You do not have to know God's anger and his righteous, holy justice and judgment. But rather, I come offering peace. Sinner, if you will respond to the one who rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, you don't have to face the day of the white war horse. Let's read on. The king, the manner of the king's coming is a coming with an offer of peace so that we may avoid the coming judgment. Having considered the manner of the king's coming, let's look at the manner of our coming to the king. And we see this in 10 in the first half of 11. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is a part of speech. It's one of the tribes of the north, and it kind of used frequently in the scriptures to refer to all of the northern half of Israel. So what was known as Israel after the divide. Just as Judah was referred to both Judah and Benjamin in the south, so Ephraim refers to all of the other 10 tribes in the north. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. It's an interesting picture, for at first it doesn't sound very encouraging. If you're among the people of God, if you're in a city, the time of Zechariah wrote this, when yes, the temple's been rebuilt, but the walls still aren't back where they should be. You still don't have the security you once had in a fortified Jerusalem. And now you read here that you're not going to have a chariot or a battle bow? That the king is going to come and disarm us? What's going on? Well, we got to be reminded that when the people left Egypt, when they were wandering in the wilderness and Moses was giving to them the civil law of God, how they should set up and operate as a country, one of the things that was set forth in the book of Deuteronomy was that they were never to have chariots. They were never to have horses. They were never to equip themselves with the world's equivalents of security. They were always to have rested upon their God. When they went into war, they were to assume their God would go with them. Over and over and over again, we see God win victories on their behalf that they could never win on their own. Gideon takes just a meager few people into battle and wins the battle with that. Time and time again, David faces Goliath with nothing but a sling stone, and yet he wins. You see, we as the people of God are never to trust on the things of this world for our security, for our hope. Our salvation is not found in those things. Planning for retirement is good, but it will not save you. Having a savings is good, but it will not save you. Having great medical care is a wonderful thing, but it will not save you. Having a wonderful education is valuable and it should be sought, but it will not save you. The things of this world have never been the means of salvation for the people of God. And here, what we're seeing is that when the king comes, he strips those away. He takes them fully away. It's one of the reasons the church is no longer a state. Once upon a time, the church and the state were the same thing. They were the nation of Israel. And now the church is the church, and it is no longer the state. We cannot rest on our war horses. We cannot count on our chariots. We cannot count on our bows. And we are forced by God's grace to us to rest on him. We go to the king in faith. We go to the king in hope, saying, O king, save us, for we cannot save ourselves. He comes to us with an offer of peace and then takes away the weapons of war that we might trust in. We respond by going to him in faith. The manner of his coming is a coming of peace. The manner of our going to him is one of faith. You know, it's interesting, in our membership vows this morning, they vowed to rest upon him and him alone. That emphasis there, it is an emphasis we should all be reminded of, especially those of us who've taken those vows, that our hope is not in the things of this world. It is in the king prophesied here, the king who rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who has been lifted up to the highest throne. It is upon him and him alone that we rely. We trust in him by faith. The king comes to us with an offer of peace. We go to the king by faith. Thirdly, we look now at the meaning of the king's coming. We pick up in the middle of verse 11, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. We see their freedom. One of the meanings of the king's coming is that there's an offer of freedom. We were once slaves to sin, but now we have been set free. Free to obey. Free to do what he's called us to do. Free to serve. Free to love. Freedom comes. One of the meanings of the king's coming is freedom. Verse 12, we see the idea of hope. O prison, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. What an interesting wording. Prisoners of hope. Locked up by hope. Bound by hope. How does Paul say it in the New Testament? We were once slaves to sin. Now we are slaves to Jesus Christ. It's the same idea. We were once trapped in that waterless pit, nothing to sustain us, nothing to nourish us. We were going to die in there. And now we are prisoners of hope, bound up and guarded by it. The third thing we see in this passage is the meaning of the king's coming is the offer of strength. Verse 12, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Zion being the people of God, the church. O Greece being the enemies of God, the world. And wield you like a warrior's sword. The offer of strength, of being God's strength. I know sometimes you look at this, you go, so I'm going to be God's bow and arrow? Sometimes I feel like kind of a dull, crooked arrow that probably doesn't fly very well. It isn't very sharp. How can God possibly use me? My brother likes to bow hunt, and frequently when he is practicing his archery skills, he'll invite others of us in the family to join him, and I will frequently go out and join him, and I can't hit anything. I'm happy if I land an arrow in the straw bale at the end of the target range. And then my brother gets up there and he draws back his bow and he lets the arrow fly and it's really close to the center of that target. And I've seen him do this, not just once, on multiple occasions. He does the whole Robin Hood thing where he pulls his second arrow and it flies and it hits the first arrow. I can't hit the straw bale, let alone the first arrow. You see, us being a bow and arrow isn't about how sharp we are, or how taut our string is on our bow, or how straight we are, or how well the fletching is put on the back of our arrows so we spin. It's about the one who wields us. That same archery equipment in my hands isn't very lethal. But in my brother's hands, it's deadly. In the hands of our God, when we are his bow and arrow, what does he say? The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Gates are a defensive weapon. A defensive installment. They don't attack us. The gates of hell don't attack us. But as his bow and arrow, those are offensive weapons. we attack hell. And when wielded by the Almighty, hell is going to fall before us. You may not feel like a very sharp arrow, but let God use you. Let him be the hand behind you, and hell cannot withstand. So we see the meaning of the king's coming includes freedom, it includes hope, it includes strength. And then we see fourthly, in verse 15, it includes protection. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. So we talked about David and Goliath a moment ago. You remember the story? David grabs his leather strap, he's got the little stone, he whips the thing around, he lets the stone go, boom, it hits Goliath, boom, drop in the forehead, drops him dead. Common weapon of warfare back then, in part because it was so cheap. All you needed was a leather strap. There was ammunition literally lying everywhere. All you needed was a leather strap, and you could go to war with a little practice, a little skill. And it's a picture, it's a metaphor of the common weapons with which the world attacks us. What are these sling stones in the hands of the world? Gossip. Everybody's got access to gossip. Everybody can use it. It's cheap and easy. It's a weapon against us. Insults. All manner of cheap, accessible weapons the world uses against us. But what does it say here? Those sling stones are going to come flying at you, and they're going to fall before you, and you're going to walk on them. You're going to tread on them. They're going to become for you pavement. It's not going to make your way harder. It's going to make your way easier. No longer will it be muddy at your feet, but now it'll be paved with these sling stones. The protection that is offered to us is an amazing promise from God. Fifthly, we see salvation in verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them. What is that day? Was it necessarily the day of the triumphal entry when Jesus walked into Jerusalem? Is that the day being talked about here? I don't think so. And in fact, usually in the prophets, when there's reference to that day or the day, and especially in the context of, it goes on to say, the day the Lord their God, when that verbiage is used, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, that day is almost always a reference to final judgment. It is an eschatological day to which we look forward when he will come in judgment. And it's what we just read about in Revelation a few minutes ago. On that day when the white horse rides forth from heaven and the armies of God follow on their own mighty steeds, and he comes to judge the earth, when he comes and says to all you who rejected my offer of peace, when I rode into Jerusalem and offered to take on your behalf the wrath of God at Calvary, you rejected it. I came once in peace. I came once humbly. I come now in might and power and strength and judgment and war. And on that day, we will be saved. Those of us who have gone to the king in faith are going to be saved, it says. We will be set apart. The horses will not trample us. Their swords will not kill us. But rather, we shall be saved. That's the offer here we find. That's part of the meaning of the king's coming, is that if we take his offer of peace when he rode into Jerusalem on our behalf to face the punishment of God, if we accept that by faith, then we don't have to face the day of coming wrath. We are saved from it. You know, it's an amazing thing. I'm amazed at how many people don't understand the wrath of God, even Christians who don't understand what the punishment of hell is going to be about. I hear people say things like, well, you know, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven anyway. It's not like I really care about that God, and I could just go to hell and hang out with my friends. It's not what's going on. Sometimes we forget. It's not as though we sit in heaven and strum little harps and just sing hymns for the rest of eternity and everybody in hell gets to have a good time. What does the scripture say about hell? Because of what Jesus did after he rode into Jerusalem, because of what he did after arriving on a donkey, because he went to the cross in faithful obedience, Philippians 2 tells us that because of that, God has raised, given him a name that is above every name, so that every knee shall bow. Where? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's not as though people in hell are not going to praise God for all of eternity. They will absolutely declare the praises of Jesus for all eternity. They're going to declare his justice and his righteous wrath. We, who have gone to him by faith, who have accepted the humble king who came on a donkey and offered peace, are going to declare his compassion and his love and his mercy and his grace. But there will not be a single tongue anywhere that will not spend eternity praising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the question before you today is not a question of do you want to praise him? It's do you want to praise him in glory and in freedom and in an open relationship and in a place that is wonderfully prepared for those who accept the King who came humbly on Palm Sunday. The final thing we see about the meaning of the King's coming is we see there a reference to glorification in the last half of 16. As the flock of his people, he will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. We don't have time to develop this fully, but even in the New Testament, we see the doctrine of glorification. That we are not going to spend eternity in these broken down bodies. We're not going to spend eternity in these broken down minds. We're not going to spend eternity with these broken down spirits and wills. But all will be restored to the way it was originally meant to be. We will be glorified. And we will be the glory of Christ. You know, it's an interesting thing how often the scriptures refer to the people of God as the reward, as his reward. Jesus talks at times that he is going to get for himself a people because the Father loved him for being obedient. We are the trophy given to Christ. What a wonderful thing to be. Jewels on his crown, shining in his land. Glorification is another meaning of the King's coming. The manner of the King's coming is in the humility with an offer of in humbleness with the offer of peace. The manner in which we come to the King is by faith. The meaning of the King's coming includes freedom and hope and strength and protection and salvation and glorification. Finally, we said we were going to take up the question of the magnificence of the King's coming. Look at verse 17. First of all, I want to comment on the pronoun his. We don't have this in English, but in Hebrew, they have a generic pronoun that can be his or its. We tend to separate personal pronouns, his and hers, and then it is not something we would use of a person. But that pronoun in Hebrew can be either. And I don't know that this is wrong, and there's some defensible reasons to translate it this way, but I actually wonder if maybe the better way to understand this would be, for how great is its goodness, and how great is its beauty. What is it then, Scott? What are you talking about? I think it's this whole message. I think the whole message of the gospel is what we're to recognize as great and as beautiful. That all that's been laid forth before us in chapter 9, including the contrast with Alexander in the first half of the chapter, this whole chapter is now being set forth as a beautiful, glorious, amazing thing. The reason we call it the gospel is that it is good news. And the writer of Zechariah says it is how great is its goodness? How great is its beauty? And there will be rejoicing. Grain will make the young men flourish, new wine the young women. That we're going to flourish and rejoice by what the gospel offers to us. The magnificence of the King's coming is that one day his coming will conquer all of the earth. The magnificence of the King's coming is that one day it'll make broken down, dull arrows like us, glorious crowned, glorious jewels in his crown. The magnificence of the King's coming is that one day every tongue will confess that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The King who came humbly on Palm Sunday, who rode on a donkey offering peace, offers that peace to each of us this morning. It says, accept it by faith. And when you do, you will be strong and you will flourish and you will have hope and you will be saved and there will be protection and there will be glorification. And you will get to be a part of its great beauty and of its great goodness. What a good and wonderful message. Again, we see the good news of Jesus in the prophet Zechariah. And I encourage all of us to come back next week and hear how his resurrection also provides great and good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this encouraging word. Thank you for this reminder of why Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday on a donkey. Humble, having salvation, coming to us as a king, but coming first with an offer of peace. Thank you that he came in that way. Thank you that you've worked in our hearts and minds that we would believe and receive this. Help us now to share it with all the nations, and help us to live joyful lives in light of it. We pray this in that King's glorious name. Amen.